find our Bibles, our blue Bibles, under our chairs, and we're going to be back in Exodus 20. So that is page, 77. We were chatting about this on the way, me and the kids, because they knew I was reading, and we're really looking forward to hearing what Andrew's going to bring to us. So we're going to start, we're going to read verses 1 and 2 as an intro, again, to what we're going to listen to. But then we'll skip verse 3, because we did that last week, and read 4 to 6. So starting at verse 1 in chapter 20. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall... Oh, we're not doing that one, sorry. On to verses 4. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of their parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's just say a word of prayer for Andrew as he comes. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for Andrew coming to speak to us. We pray, Holy Spirit, you will speak powerfully through him to us, that you would open our ears and our hearts, and that you would bless him with peace and joy as he shares. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much, Eva. I want to start with a photograph. Most of us have one somewhere. Might be tucked in a wallet, might be sitting in a frame on the mantelpiece, or buried somewhere in our camera roll. It might be a photo of someone we love. Maybe it's a family portrait where all the kids got dressed up and the chaos stopped for a moment. Maybe it's a photo of a really loved parent that's no longer with us. Maybe it's a picture of you with your friends from school. A really treasured photograph like that. Here's the thing about photographs. We say that they capture a moment. And I think that word is exactly right. Because the moment we press the shutter, we don't press the shutter anymore, do we? We press the button on our phones. At that moment, something gets frozen. Something gets pinned down. And the real person gets up and they laugh and they talk and they continue living. But the image stays still. Now, I've got this photo on my desk at work, and it's of my family. It was taken when we were at a barbecue in Hong Kong at my wife's uncle's house. And I really like that photo. It's them. It's unmistakably them. But it's also not quite them. It's a slice. It's a moment. It's a shadow. That photo cannot laugh. That photo cannot speak to me. That photo cannot hug. No photo can actually hold someone. And yet, of course, we keep trying because we're creatures that we're visual. We love something that we can collect, something that we can hold onto, something that we can keep. But here's what I want to share with us this morning. We do exactly the same thing to God. Not out of malice, not normally out of rebellion, but out of that same deep human need. We find a version of God that makes sense to us, one that we can carry, one that we can manage, and we put that version of God on the shelf, in the frame. And the second commandment is God saying, gently but firmly, don't do that to me. This is the second in our series on the Ten Commandments, freed to worship. And the first commandment really establishes who God is. There is no one like him. Then the second one goes further. It tells us something crucial about who God is and what he's like, that no image we could ever construct of him will be able to contain him. And this commandment is really worth hearing well, because if we're honest, most of us are carrying around a version, an image of God that isn't quite the full picture. We might see this a bit later. First, we're going to think about God says, you shall not make an image, not make for yourself an image, because God refuses to be reduced. God refuses to be reduced. Let's read again from Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. Now, most of us hear that and think golden calves, pagan temples, ancient history. We, of course, don't have shrines in our living rooms, and we move on and we say, that commandment's not for me. And in doing so, we miss out on something that cuts much closer to home. Whenever we're looking at the Ten Commandments, it's really useful to have Deuteronomy open as well. So why don't we turn in our Bibles to page 182, where we find Deuteronomy chapter 4. Page 182. And in verses 15 to 18, Moses is explaining the logic behind the second commandment. You saw no form of any kind in the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like any animal on the earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or any creature that moves along the ground, or any fish in the waters below. Here's the logic. When the living God descended on Mount Sinai, the people heard a voice, but they did not see a form. And that's not an accident. That's a theological statement that sets God apart from any of the other gods of that time. Here's the reasoning behind it. If it has a form, you can carve it. If you can carve it, then you can carry it. If you can carry it, then you can control it. And the moment you can control your God, you have no God whatsoever. You have a tool. You have someone that serves you rather than someone you serve. Every idol in the ancient world was essentially a power grab dressed up in religion. So you shaped your God, you housed your God, you fed your God, and in return, that God owed you. The worshipper was always quietly the one in charge. And the true God says, not me. I'm not a resource to be managed. I'm not an image to be carved. I am the Lord your God, and I speak. Who is this God that will not be captured in an image? He's vaster than the universe that he made, and yet he's present enough to know the very number of the hairs on your head. He holds the galaxies in place, and yet he also knows when a single sparrow falls. He is, as one writer put it, the love that moved the sun and the stars. And also, he's the love that knows your name. No image could ever possibly hold these two things at once. No statue could contain a God who is simultaneously that large and that close. The second commandment isn't the rule of a God who wants to remain hidden. It's just the honest admission of a God who is simply too alive, too vast, too personal to be pinned down and contained. Here is where this commandment steps off the page and walks into our lives. Most of us don't worship statues, but I think all of us construct mental images of who God is. And those can be just as reductive, just as shrunken. These shrunken mental images of God form over time. It happens gradually. The slow erosion of actually reading who God reveals himself to be in Scripture and quietly finding a version of him that is easier to manage, easier to hold, easier for us to understand. We don't carve our idols, we imagine them. Here are three that we might relate to. Number one, the political God. Think about the God who conveniently shares all of your political ideas. He's as angry as you are about the things that make you angry. He's also as relaxed as you are about the things that you don't mind about. That's an image. That's an idol. It just happens to be made of ideology rather than stone or wood. Or what about the prosperity God? The God whose primary job is to make your life comfortable and go well. He's a divine life coach. He's spiritually endorsing your goals. That's just a golden calf in modern clothes, isn't it? Perhaps the most common idol in our churches is even more subtle. The distant God. This is the God we keep at a carefully managed distance. He's close enough to comfort us in a crisis, but he's also absent enough not to challenge us on a Tuesday. He's useful when we need him, otherwise he's just decorative. None of those images is the Lord God of the Bible. And here's the absolute tragedy. Psalm 115 that Tim read right at the start, it tells us that people who make idols slowly become like their idols. Eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear. Worship reshapes us. We become like the things that we fix our gaze on. So when we settle for a smaller God, we become smaller people. And we leave ourselves with a false God that cannot save us. A God shaped by our politics will not survive our doubts. A God whose job is our comfort will have nothing to say to us when we're in the hospital. A God we keep at arm's length will be a stranger when we come to death. A photograph cannot love you back, and neither can an idol. Here's the second reason we should not make images of God. God provides his own image. Here's where we find ourselves. God has made himself known by a voice, but not by a form. And for centuries, God's people lived with that holy, aching absence. They had the tabernacle, they had the temple, they had the cloud by day, they had the fire by night, they had the law, the prophets, the psalms and the promises, but they did not have a face. It's like the photo frame was empty. But when we read Colossians 1, verse 15, we see something extraordinary. Paul is writing about the Lord Jesus, and he reaches for an absolutely phenomenal description. He calls him, Jesus, the image of the invisible God. Sit with that for a moment. For generations, that commandment stood. No images. Not because God was hiding, but because nothing in all of creation was remotely capable of containing who he is. No wood, no stone, no human art or imagination. But the frame wasn't empty by neglect. It was being held empty on purpose, reserved for the only image that could ever do justice to who God is. And then God did what only God can do. He stepped into the frame himself. The creator entered his creation. No image could ever possibly contain him. And yet in verse 19 of Colossians chapter 1, we read, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. That is a staggering statement. All his fullness poured into form after all these centuries of nothing like that. All his life, all his vastness, all his love, all his holiness. God is infinite, so there will be always more to know of him. But in Jesus, we have been given everything we need. A full, faithful, sufficient picture of who God is. Not a partial image. Not just a rumor of what God is like. He is God, showing his face. And this means we no longer have to guess what God is like. You want to know if God is compassionate? Watch Jesus reach out and touch the leper that everyone else avoided. Not because duty required it, but because he wanted to. You want to know whether God cares about the person that the rest of us have written off. Watch him stop for the Samaritan woman at the well, crossing every social barrier, refusing to pretend that she wasn't there. You want to know what God thinks about shame. Watch him tell a woman caught in adultery while all her accusers stood around her holding stones, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And if you want to know what God thinks about sin, death, and the darkness that sometimes seems to be winning, look at the cross. Every false image we have ever worshipped, every idol of control, of security, of status and self-sufficiency, every way we've traded the living God for a feeble, shrunken mental image of what he's like, the cross is where the weight of all that sin fell and was absorbed. Jesus bore the full weight of it. He took the consequence of our idolatry on himself and refused to let it have the last word. Maybe your mental image of God is always angry with you, always disappointed, distant, and cold. Hear this. Stop making images of God. Let him provide his own image. The true image that shows what God is truly like came for you. Not for the tidied up version of you. Jesus reveals a God who is absolutely in love with you. As you are right now. He loves you to death. And then on the third day, he stepped up out of the tomb. Not as a ghost, not as a symbol, but bodily. The image of God with wounds still in his hands. Think of that. The image of God whom death could not hold. Which means the offer he makes at the cross, forgiveness, reconciliation, home, is still open today. Because that Saviour is still alive today. This morning, it's open for you. Through him, Paul says, God was pleased to reconcile all things to himself, making peace through his blood on the cross. This is not just God showing what he's like. This is rescue. The true image came not just to reveal God, but to bring us back to God. So where does this leave us? If this is who God is, if he is this vast, this holy, this present, and this personal, then how do we worship him? The answer is, of course, simpler and yet more demanding than we expect. You worship the true God by looking at him steadily, honestly, and probably for a long time. Not by managing a quiet time as if it was just something to tick off, a spiritual to-do list, but by coming to the Bible in the same way that you'd come to meeting with a person, someone you love. Slowly enough to notice things, open enough to have your opinions challenged and changed. Always expecting for something of the character of Christ to shine out and strike us. So maybe this week, take a single passage and stay with it long enough to ask, what does this show me about what God is actually like? Watch Jesus in Gethsemane, pressing his face to the ground in the dust, saying, "Not my will, but yours." And ask yourself whether the God that you've been carrying around is actually like that. It means pausing before the decisions where your idols are already lobbying hard. The financial one, the relational one, the one where security or approval is whispering very loudly. Asking, am I about to serve the living God, or am I about to serve a shrunken mental image of God that I've made myself? That question, asked honestly and regularly, is a beautiful act of worship. It's the daily practice of refusing to bow to anyone except the true God revealed in Jesus Christ. And here's what happens when we practice worshiping this way. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that as we behold the glory of God displayed in the face of Christ, we are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. Beholding becomes becoming. And as we become, slowly, imperfectly, always by grace, something happens in the world around us as well. Because you were made as an image of God. Genesis 1 tells us that before he says anything else about you, you were made in the image of God, made to bear that image. And when you worship that true image, the original design, the original beauty, the original purpose is recovered, restored, beautified. Think for a moment about what that could look like. It looks like being the person in your office who treats the difficult colleague with respect, treats them as though they matter, because you've been looking at a God who stopped for the person that everyone else ignored. It looks like the parent who will apologize to their child because you're being shaped by the God who is not too proud to kneel down. None of this is achieved by trying harder. Many of us are really trying at this, and we're finding it really difficult. This is achieved through the slow fruit of looking, of refusing to settle for the idol, and returning again and again and again and again to the face of Christ. There's a world outside these doors that is desperate to see what God, the true living God, is really like. This world has seen plenty of small, shrunken versions of God. The tribal God, the distant God, the prosperity God. And the world isn't impressed by that, but it is still hungry. And perhaps you are the answer to that hunger. Not because you're impressive, but because you bear an image that is being restored day by day, week by week, and month by month into the likeness of Jesus Christ himself. Don't settle for the shrunken image. Don't spend your life just staring at photographs. Look at Jesus. Keep looking at Jesus. And trust the God who made you in his image, and who did not spare his son to restore that image, that he is patient and powerful enough to make you look like him again, for the sake of the world that he has not stopped loving. Let's pause and reflect on what God is saying to us. The band are going to come up to the front. What is striking you about the character of the true God this morning? And let's pray. Almighty Father God, we are so sorry for reducing you to something small in our minds. You are vast, you are love, you are holy, holy, holy. And we thank you so much that you have revealed who you are. You have shown us who you are in the face of Christ. We pray that you would help us to behold him in all his beauty. And we pray that that would change us. Help us to worship you now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.